Well, I'm just so thankful to be here. I'm thankful for Bill and Lisa and their friendship, and thankful that I have an opportunity to speak on prayer. I be honest with you, there were four options, and I was the last one to put my name in the hat, and this was the one that I received. So this is the Lord's will, was speaking on prayer, going through personal prayer. And I would say, in God's providence, it's good for me to be speaking on prayer, because God has been working in my life in incredible ways over the past year, and in our body, as we have really focused more and more on prayer, even to the point of we are doing a quarterly fasting and praying time together, church, we haven't done in the past. And personally, God is working on it's in my heart as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a man striving to be like Christ. God has really been working in my life through prayer. So thankful to speak on that. It's one of those things, you know, I ask people, how often do you pray? And one time this guy told me, he says, well, I pray like, you know, like I use dental floss, right? You ever go to the dentist, they're like, do you use floss? And I'm like, yeah, situationally, when I got a problem, I use floss. And sometimes we treat prayer that way. Or sometimes we treat prayer like an ATM, right? So there's a transaction going on. Like, I got a need, and, you know, so I got this card. It says, I'm a child of God. I can come to him in prayer. And you go to the ATM, put your card in, and you make your request known to God. And so it's a very transactional thing. You've probably heard that prayer is to the Christian life what oxygen is to the body. Like, we have got to pray to live. A person who is alive spiritually is a praying person. And certainly the church needs praying men and praying women as well. But men, we need to be prayer warriors. We need to lead the church. We've got to lead our wives. We've got to lead our families. We can't do that if we're not men of prayer. Now, as I speak, I openly say that I don't have an original thought in my head. Hopefully it comes from God's word, but also through people I read. Most of you are familiar with a man named Ian Bounds, who should come up here. Did it come up? No. That's one, right? Oh, yeah, one second. Okay, I can go ahead and read. Are you familiar with Ian Bounds on prayer? He's written many works on prayer, and he was alive. He fought in the Civil War. Actually, he served in the Civil War as a chaplain. He was taken prisoner, and that really developed his prayer life. And then after he came out of the Civil War, he served as a pastor. Most of his books were written at the very end of his life. He had many works on prayer. And one, in Power Through Prayer, he says, what the church needs today is not more machinery, or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, mighty men of prayer. And so I want to speak primarily to men tonight, because I have a burden for men to lead the church. Brothers, the church is going to rise or fall on your prayer life. Your families, your marriages will rise or fall on your prayer life. We need to be praying men if we're going to lead the way God has called us to lead. So as we're talking about prayer, let's, I guess, arrive at a definition of prayer. The most common one is the one from the Westminster Confessions. Prayer is an offering of our desires unto God for the things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. If someone were to meet you on the street and say, quickly, Kyle, tell me what prayer is. And Kyle would say, it's talking to God, right? It's very basic. It's talking to God. I get worried when people say it's having a conversation with God. I've never had God respond to me audibly. But I would say what I listen for are the words of Scripture coming into my mind as I pray. It's the Spirit of God jealously longs for that word and brings that word to mind as I pray. So tonight, as we look at the topic of prayer, as we look through growing personally, how do I grow personally in my prayer life? I'm assuming you're looking at the ordinary means of grace, and some of that's what you've been looking at. I want to look at Matthew chapter 26, that narrative of Jesus in the garden. The most important prayer in history is given to us in Matthew 26. As we look at the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ did not start when he was nailed to the cross. The atoning work of Jesus Christ began in his earthly life as he lived as a sinless man. And there in Gethsemane, as it came to a climax, he had to submit his will to the will of the Father, knowing that he was going to take the cup of the Father's wrath against sinful humanity as he was hanging on the cross. He had to come to the full realization that glory, the path to glory, goes through suffering, suffering on the cross. And that really was sealed there in the garden as he prayed this prayer. Matthew 26, I'm reading from the ESV. If it diverges at some point here, it's, please forgive me, but I've tried to stay with the ESV. Then Jesus, after the supper in the upper room, the Last Supper, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, or Olive Press, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. He said, "Peter, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together quickly. Father, we thank you for this word, this beautiful narrative, this beautiful story. Thank you for recording this for us. This, the most important prayer of history. This prayer that led our Savior to Calvary, submitting his will perfectly, submitting his will gladly, conforming his will perfectly to the will of the Father. Please teach us the lessons you would have us to learn. As we seek to grow personally in our own prayer life, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through this text, I'm going to give us five ways I grow through personal prayer. Five ways I grow through personal prayer. Now, I will admit, at the beginning, it's very practical, moving to more theological. So it's going to be very practical. And I've learned as a pastor, you just can't assume certain things. Like, I've been burned really badly assuming things and not saying things that I should say that may seem somewhat, let's move on. I know this already. So the first thing we're going to see as we look at the text is, I pray, I grow in my imitation of Christ. As Christians, we are to follow Christ. We are to imitate Christ. Right in 1 John. Walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. If we abide in him, if we're his children, we're going to walk as Jesus walked. We're going to imitate him. And we see clearly in the life of Jesus that prayer is a priority. This on the night before his crucifixion, after the Last Supper, after he, in John 17, he's prayed the high priestly prayer. He goes with his disciples down to Gethsemane. And he's making prayer a priority that night. It wasn't just that night. We know throughout the Gospels that Jesus made prayer a priority. I don't need to take you through this. Certainly you know the times where Jesus would escape. He would go away and he would pray for the night. And sometimes the disciples would have to go looking for him. Priority was a prayer to Jesus. But he also had a place of prayer, knowing that there was a place where he could go, where he could be alone, where he could spend time with his Father, was important to him. Jesus went to that place called Gethsemane, and this wasn't just, hey, they're walking down into the Kidron Valley, and Jesus says, oh, there's the there's the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's go over there and pray. It's a good stop place for us to stop and pray. Now, we learn in John's gospel that Judas knew where to find Jesus because Jesus would often go to the garden. He often met there with his disciples. This was a place where Jesus liked to pray. So prayer was a priority to Jesus. He had a place. He had a consistent place where he would go and pray. But we also see that he would pray in private. He would pray in private. As they entered in the garden, he said to his followers, his disciples, he said, sit here while I go over there and pray. So he had Peter, James, and John, his inner circle with them. And he wanted to put some distance between he and his disciples as they prayed. And I can only imagine that they would not be able to mentally handle what Jesus was praying as he prayed to the Father, submitting his will to the Father. That would have been very hard for them to hear. But in Luke's gospel, in Luke's account, how far away were the disciples from Jesus? Well, they were about a stone's throw away. Well, that can mean different things for different people, right? How far can you throw a stone? I was thinking about that earlier. I can't throw a stone as far as I used to be able to throw a stone. If you're older and you throw something, you haven't thrown something in a while, you feel like your arm just thrown off. But about a stone's throw away. So there was some space, there was some privacy there given to Jesus as he met his Father in prayer. So quickly here, and this isn't necessarily the point of the text. I'm drawing some application out here. So bear with me. I'm being very practical here at the beginning as we look at this. So we see there's a priority of prayer. There's a place of prayer. And this prayer was a private activity. Now, some of us in our life circumstances, I'm looking at little kids here. I'm looking at moms have newborns, that getting a private place to pray would sometimes possibly mean your bathroom with the door locked. It's hard to find a private place. But it's good to have a consistent place. Right? People refer to it there as their prayer closet. I'm going to go to my prayer closet and pray. They have this place that they go to. And that's important if you want to have a vital prayer life, is to have a consistent place, a private place. But you know, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that Jesus also had people with him, and he tells them to watch and pray. Now granted, he says, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. But I'm certain that they're probably praying for him as well because they were sorrowful. So as we seek to grow in our prayer life, yes, it needs to begin by ourselves, but we need to try to engage other people in our prayer walk, in our prayer life. Jesus had Peter, James, and John with him. If we read Paul's writings, we see the importance of surrounding ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in times when we're suffering, when we're full of sorrow. This is a very difficult moment. Jesus is going to tell us, I'm just full of sorrow, even to the point of death. And Jesus did not go alone. He wanted three of his followers with him, his inner circle with him. And so we know that as we gather people around us in the midst of despair, we know that we receive encouragement through the prayers of others. Paul, in his fourth letter, in the 2 Corinthians, he says, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired life itself. That's where Jesus was at this point. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We'll see this again in Hebrews chapter 5. He delivered us from such deadly peril, he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer. The most prayerful times of our lives typically tend to be those times when we're most sorrowful, when we are despairing the most, when life has gotten most difficult, when adversity, affliction, and trouble have entered into our lives. And certainly there needs to be the priority of prayer, a place of prayer, there needs to be privacy. But we need to bring other people into our lives and engage them in our prayer life for accountability and because we need others praying for us and praying with us. And so, as we consider these very practical things, let me just ask you a very practical question. Do you pray? And again, I've been a pastor long enough, and I've engaged enough people, enough sheep, to know that That sometimes is not what Christians do all the time. We all get into patterns where we get busy and we haven't been praying. Now, some of you are much better than I am. You pray without ceasing, something I strive toward. Some of you have a very vital, vigorous prayer life, but others of you may not. Do you pray? How often do you pray? Are you a situational prayer? Do you have a regular time for prayer? Do you have a regular place for prayer? Do you engage others in prayer? You're not going to grow in your spiritual life. You're not going to be formed into Christ's likeness, right? That's the whole point of spiritual disciplines. It's a habit. It's a habit that helps you be formed into the image of Christ if you're not engaging in prayer. So the first thing, as I pray, I imitate Christ. The second one is, as I pray, I grow more disciplined. Now, again, at the beginning of the message, I'm pulling a little bit more out of the text than probably I should be. In a homiletics class, I'd be getting butchered right now, but I think you can pull this together with me as we look at the disciples. Were they disciplined with Jesus in the garden? If somebody says it's time to pray and people are falling asleep, you're like, they have no discipline whatsoever. No discipline. They have no restraint. They're just so given to the flesh. Right? As Jesus came to the disciples, he found them what? Sleeping. Jesus says to Peter, you couldn't watch 1 hour, Peter? So he says in verse 41, watch and pray. And then down to verse 33, he came to them again and he found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. And then again in verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep. Go ahead. Basically, it's an idiom. It's no point waking up now. You might as well get your rest. So the disciples seem to be undisciplined at this point. Their Savior had taken them into the garden, asked them to watch and pray, and they couldn't stay awake for even an hour. Now let's think about this situation, though. They had just finished a big meal. They had the Last Supper. They had been sitting there listening to Jesus for a long time. They did some carb loading, and then there was a message after that. It's kind of like what you guys do. You eat, and then you come in here, and I don't know how you stay awake at the end of the day. But they had this big Passover meal. They were carb loading. I want you to think about a Thanksgiving meal. Let's suppose you have this big meal. You sit down, you have this Thanksgiving dinner. This is delicious. And you go into the living room. The Lions, it's halftime. You know, and they're they're winning by 14. And somebody says, it's halftime. Well, let's have a prayer meeting. It's halftime. We got what, 30 minutes? Let's have a prayer meeting. And people are sitting on the couch. What's the first thing that's going to happen? They're going to doze right off. So the disciples, we need to show a little bit of mercy, right? It's been a rough night. And they understood that something was awry. Jesus was saying, hey, look, I'm going to go away. Where I'm going, you can't go. He's told them he's going to be handed over to the authorities. He's going to be beaten and whipped, and he's going to be killed. They understood that Jesus was heading towards something that was not good. And so they were sorrowful, and so they were exhausted. They had a legitimate reason for being exhausted. They probably had a legitimate reason for being sleepy in the garden. You asked my wife, I would have been asleep before Peter. No matter how hard the rock was. But when you consider your own life and what motivates you to stay awake or to get awake, what is it that motivates you to get in bed? What motivates you to get out of bed is something that you think is for your good. Right? For a mom, it's for my good to go and get the kids so they're not crying anymore. You know, for me, for my good is so I can get up and get that cup of coffee because I believe that cup of coffee is going to bring benefit to my life. So I've made it a priority. I'm going to wake up from my sleep and I'm going to give attention to the coffee maker because I believe in that coffee maker. Some of you are morning people. You have no problem getting up in the morning. But I could flip it and say the same thing for the nighttime. Hey, at 9:30 at night, what motivates you? But if we believe that something is beneficial for us, if we believe that something is going to give us the desired outcome, then we're going to invest in it. We're going to be disciplined for it.
The fact of the matter is, what do you have faith in? Who do you have faith in? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to Him must believe that He exists, that believe that He is. And He rewards those who seek Him. We seek Him in prayer. Is it that we do not seek God in prayer because we truly do not believe? It's a matter of faith. Do we really believe that our prayers matter? And if we really believed, would we pray more? Would we make prayer a priority? So, practically speaking, as we look at making prayer a priority and being disciplined, and the issue here is discipline. I grow in discipline as I pray. The act of praying consistently is a discipline. It is the formation of a habit. Covey, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. It takes 21 days to form a habit. I have 21 days up there on the calendar. If you have been praying inconsistently, make it your point today when you leave this room that for the next 21 days, you are not going to miss a consistent time and place in prayer. But if you're going to get up and pray, and I'm an advocate, you know what, I get it. Some people are nighttime people and some people are morning people, but God's given us daylight for a reason. And that when you get up, you need to organize and structure your day so that you can get up and read your Bible and pray. Not as some, oh, if I do this, then I'm getting good favor with God. And He's going to bless me for the rest of the day the way I want to be blessed. It's that beginning the day in prayer shows that you put value in prayer. That your faith is in God for the day. That there's not one thing that you're going to do in that day that you can do apart from God's grace in your life. To be a person who gets up early and prays, you've got to go to bed early. You've got to get sleep. You got to put your phone down, put your phone away, sleep. You've got to schedule that time. Make an appointment. I tell that people all the time. Would you miss your appointment with your cardiologist? Well, no, that would be stupid. I know a greater heart physician, and he can heal all the wounds of your heart, yet you are missing your appointments with him. And then there's got to be some stick-to-itiveness. Did you know that's actually a word? I didn't know it was actually a word. Stick-to-itiveness. It's a word. Look it up. It's actually a word in the dictionary. You got to do it. Stick with it. Because you believe that you're going to derive benefit. We are disciplined about things that we really have faith in. Do you have faith that God hears your prayers and He answers you, that He's going to reward you because you seek Him? So, as I pray, I grow in my discipline, but I also grow in my fight against sin. I grow in my fight against sin. We see this in verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right, so here we see a problem, a predisposition, and a prescription. What's the problem here? The problem is temptation, or the likelihood of temptation there with Peter, James, and John. Just think about what's transpired just prior to this. As Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me. Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation, right? What's going to happen? Peter's going to cut somebody's ear off. Malchus's ear. He's going to cut his ear off. Watch and pray so that you don't unnecessarily cut somebody's ear off. Watch and pray so that you don't abandon me like you said you wouldn't abandon me. Watch and pray so that you don't deny Jesus just like you said you weren't going to deny Jesus. That's the problem. The problem is temptation. That was the temptation there with Peter, James, and John. You guys have temptations that you're struggling with. I don't care how old you are. I'm 60 now. I still have some really good temptations that I struggle with. I feel so broken for the younger generation. I didn't have the temptations that the younger generation has now. We cannot overcome these temptations in and of our own selves, in our own strength. We can't overcome any sin in our own strength. It's only through prayer in the Word. That's the problem. It's temptation. But what's our predisposition? It's the flesh, our flesh. Now, it's interesting. Here, we say this all the time. Man, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. And Pastor, I wanted to come to church. Yeah, my spirit was willing. My flesh is weak. What time did you go to bed last night? Well, actually, I went to bed at 3 o'clock this morning. What were you doing? I was just playing video games. Right, and it's like, we have people miss church all the time because they're not going to bed at night. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, the flesh is going to be weak if you're not feeding the flesh appropriately. I mean, feeding like with sleep and proper exercise. And it's like somebody, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of you have set out to pray on a regular basis and that was your desire and you do good for a couple of days and then life happens? I wanted to get up and pray, but I was just too tired. My spirit was willing, but my flesh was weak. Paul understood this, right? In Romans chapter 7. For I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So it's interesting. The flesh can be powerful, right? If we look at the flesh as our sin nature, the flesh is present, it's beside us, it's powerful, it's seeking to kill us. That's our sin nature. But then there's this human part of us, this fallenness, this part of us that's weak towards the things that are good. Paul understands that. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I think we can relate to that. The only way to do the good that we want to do and to do not to do the things that we don't want to do is through prayer. So a legitimate prayer is, God, make me a praying person. God, make us a praying people. Make me a praying man. Make me a praying husband. Make me a praying father. Pray that you'll be a prayer. So that you can fight the temptation. So that you can fight the flesh. So that the part of you that needs to be strong is strong. D.A. Carson says this, spiritual eagerness is often accompanied by carnal weakness. A danger amply experienced by successive generations of Christians. Right? We all get that. We all get that. So the danger, the problem is temptation. The predisposition is that we have a strong sin nature, a weak constitution, the flesh. And so the prescription is what? Is to pray, as I've said. Make me a prayer. The word watch means stay awake, be alert. Watch and pray. That is the prescription. The only way that we can overcome temptation, the only way that we can fight sin, right? That's the point. As I pray, I grow in my ability to fight sin. That's ultimately what we're looking at here. If you're facing a sin struggle, the temptations are large. You will not overcome that in a way that honors God apart from prayer. And God is so faithful, brothers and sisters. If you're facing temptation, if you're facing sin, God has always promised to provide a way of escape. And I would say the primary means are prayer and the Word. These ordinary means that God has given us, these means of prayer, the means of the Word, the means of brothers and sisters in Christ in fellowship, being in fellowship, the way of escape. When we give in to temptation, when sin tends to be ruling in our lives, we stop reading the Word, we stop praying, we stop coming into fellowship, the very things that we need to fight temptation, to fight sin. So just to review here, as I pray, I grow in my imitation of Christ. I grow in my being more disciplined. I grow in my fight against sin, and I grow in my love for Jesus Christ. I grow in my love for Jesus Christ. This is what separates Christianity. One of the things, many things separate Christianity from Islam, obviously. But the fact that we have a God that condescended, that took on a human nature, that lived life in a sin-cursed world, that understands what life is like in a sin-cursed world because he became one of us. He experienced sorrow like we can never, ever imagine. makes me love Jesus even more. And we see this here in the text, right? Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. He's not wishing he was dead. He's like, I'm so sorrowful now. I feel like I'm dying right now just in the sorrow that I'm experiencing, right? That hematidrosis that he experiences in the garden, that drops of blood coming from his forehead, literally the life was pouring out of his body even before he was nailed to the cross. That's the depth of the sorrow that Jesus faced. Jesus, our beautiful Savior, truly God and truly man. And that's what we're seeing here in the text. Truly God and truly man. We're seeing the humanity of Jesus Christ, which makes me love him. I mean, I love him because he's God, obviously, but I love him so much because he knows me, he understands me, he sympathizes with me. He is a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. When you come to Jesus in prayer, and you have to come through Jesus in prayer, he knows your sorrow. He knows the pain that you're feeling. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, many commentators would say, okay, this is him talking specifically about Gethsemane in his prayers. And I do think it relates to that. But this is all the prayers that Jesus prayed in his earthly life. And specifically, I think here, it's Jesus saying, I am going to offer myself up as a sacrifice because I believe that he can raise me from the dead. See, Jesus, the Son, had to trust in the work of the Father. You don't think of that often. Jesus had to trust the Father's plan. And he prayed. And he prayed to the one that he knew could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. His fully obedient Son. Although he was Son of God, right? That's Hebrews' point. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, being fully mature, being made mature through suffering, and through that agonizing prayer, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus understands what it means to suffer. He understands what it means to pray in the midst of suffering. And he can sympathize with us, right? We don't have a priest who's unable to sympathize with us and our weakness, but one who is in every respect, he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, pray. Go with confidence. Go with confidence knowing that Jesus isn't wagging his finger at you because you've just sinned, but go there with confidence knowing that Jesus says, look, I died for that sin. Repent. Come to me with confidence because I've opened up a new and living way. Come to this throne of grace because you need mercy and you need grace in this time of need. But you've got to ask for it. You've got to pray. Oh, this makes me love Jesus. I don't ever have to guess when I go to him in prayer, struggling in tears for praying for my children who are wayward, who need Christ, and I'm suffering because of that. I know that Jesus understands the feeling of having a lost sheep. He gets that. And I'm so thankful. It makes me want to pray all the more. It makes me grow in prayer. It makes me grow in my love for Jesus. Now, the most theological part as I head towards the end here is that as I pray, I grow in conformity to the will of God. As we look at this, it's a pretty deep theological issue is that we see Jesus, the Son of God, the Son who existed eternally in perfect harmony and love with the Father and the Spirit. There was communication going on, prayer if you will. They were communicating with one another, harmonious in one will. And then the Son of God takes on a human nature. And there's a will added. And this human will has to harmonize with the divine will, has to conform to it. And we see this in the text, right? This famous saying that we repeat all the time, not as I will, but as you will. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So as we look at the text here, we see a divine nature and a human nature. Yes, Jesus had two wills. The idea that Jesus only had one will is something that was settled as heresy at the Third Council of Constantinople about the time that Islam was taking off. Diophthalitism is the concept of two wills in Jesus. One person, not two. One person, two wills. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And this God-man is praying to the Father, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so as we think about it, we think about Jesus thinking about being nailed to the cross, that he's going to have to give up his life as a penalty for sin. And that's certainly in view, but I think the text tells us what the most pressing issue is here for Jesus Christ. Because didn't Jesus Christ know? He knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew that he was going to be killed. So that wasn't something that he was in his mind pondering what that was going to be like. He knew that he was going to die. And if it was just dying, I think that the prayer may not have been the same way. Jesus, in the synoptics, three times he makes it clear. He understood what his mission was, that he was going to die and then rise from the dead. As he headed into Gethsemane, he understood that's what waited for him the next day. But what was troubling him was this concept of the cup. What does this cup hold for me? I have existed in harmony with my Father and the Spirit through all eternity. I've only known the loving smile of my Father. I have no idea what sin is like. What is it going to be like to face the wrath of the Father as I am hanging on the cross? What is it going to be like to face hell as I'm hanging on the cross? Father, I know I've got to die. If there's any other way that this can transpire, please let it pass. This cup is God's righteous anger. It's his judicial punishment. It's his response to sin. Jesus understands it's the judgment that he will endure. It's the cross he will bear. It's the wrath he will absorb. It's the penalty he will take in our place. Jesus, as the man, didn't know everything, right? He didn't know when the day or the hour of the second coming. The Holy Spirit had to vouchsafe to the man certain information. What this cup meant in its totality was something he did not know, but he knew it wasn't going to be good. And so he asks, "Father, if there's any way." But we see that his will, the will as man, conforms to the will as God. He comes a second time. Look what he says. "Okay, if it can't pass, unless I drink it, I want your will to be done." And then he prayed again the third time. Ian Bound says this. He says, "Christ's humanity recoiled from what lay ahead, but the submission was equally genuine. It was not mere compliance. It was the expression of a will so profoundly united with the Father's that even in extremity, the extremity of the prayer and the sorrow that he was going through, he could say with full sincerity, 'Thine will be done.'" The most important prayer ever prayed in history. Well, as we think about Jesus and his will and how he prayed, I think there's some things that we need to think through. One, when we pray, I have some questions here. When we pray, should we always include the expression, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done"? I mean, I think that's a legitimate question. I've got a friend, whenever he's going to do something, he says, "Lord willing, Lord willing." It's like it just comes out of his mouth. It's robotic. It's like, "Okay, I'll see you for coffee," and down the hallway, "Lord willing." It's just in 2 minutes, Dave. "Well, Lord willing, I'll see you there." I mean, is this something we should pray? Like, we pray in the name of Jesus, right? We tack that on all the time. I think as a matter of practice, it's good to start with, "Hey, I come to you in the name of Jesus, Father." But is this something we should pray every time? Ian Bounds, I don't have his name up here. As we pray, it's not the mechanical repetition of thy will be done as a formula that ends every prayer, but the gradual, costly formation of the believer's will into conformity with God's. And we sense that as we pray, don't we? When we're praying about things that we don't know what God's will is for a particular situation. And you know what you want. And in a sense, you can see what the outcome is. You can see what God is doing. You can see where God is leading. And no matter what you pray, you can see this is where God's going with this. And you can sense, I've got to submit myself. I need to say, because I know my Father has perfect love. He's all wise. That my will reflects what God's will reflects. So that what one prays for increasingly reflects what God desires. The praying life is, at its deepest, the process of being remade into the image of the praying Christ. As I pray, God, help me to pray like Christ. Help me to pray like Christ. Another question. How do we pray if we have a desired outcome, but we don't know what His will is and how He's going to accomplish it? Now, there are certain things, like I try to teach our people, hey, we want to pray according to the will of God. So as a church, we pray through Scripture because we know that's God's will. Right? If you're going to pray, pray according to God's will because God says He's going to answer that prayer. One of the passages that I cling to is I pray and I don't know what the will of God is and I don't even know how to pray sometimes. How many of you have been there? This is one good thing. The kids are good for this. I love my kids for lots of different reasons, but they've helped me grow spiritually in so many different ways. And one of them is I don't even know what to pray, God. I just don't know what to pray. And as Paul ministers to us his word, the word of the given to him from the Holy Spirit in the letter to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8, those are beautiful chapter about life in a sin-cursed world, about life as we suffer, and about the work of the Spirit in our lives, that a ministry of the Holy Spirit given to us is this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is not some weird prayer language. This is, you're praying, you're praying the best way you know how. The Spirit of God knows the will of God, verse 27, and He who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit. Talking about having a prayer partner, that's the kind of prayer partner you want. And brothers and sisters, if you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, which you are if you're a brother and sister, then when you pray, you have this ministry of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to ask for it. You have this ministry. Because sometimes, let's face it, we flop around in prayer. We're like a three-year-old kid wanting to ask mom and dad for some candy. We don't know how to ask. The Holy Spirit knows what we need. Next. Jesus prayed three times. Does that mean I pray three times, then let go and let God? I mean, is that legitimate? I mean, how often do we pray about something? How many times do we pray for a particular outcome? I mean, you know, again, kids. I mean, kids are a big part of this. How many times do you pray for the salvation of your kids? Do you need to pray three times and stop? Well, there's two texts here, and one probably comes to mind right away, and that's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in His flesh, whatever you think it is, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It seems here in the text that Paul has come to terms with God, what God's given him in life, that this is the thorn in the flesh. He is going to have it. He's prayed. It's not going to be taken away. This is the way my life is going to be. And so I've got to rest it and just thank God and rest in his sovereignty and try to live by his grace, right? My grace is sufficient for you in this situation. It's not going to change. So I think according to Scripture, there is a time where we pray and we say, okay, God, this is the way it is. I like what this commentator says. As Jesus accepted the cross through fervent prayer, so Paul has resigned himself to submit to God's will about his weakness and no longer makes this request. Times come in our lives when we must learn to accept what is inescapable and then listen for what God is saying to us through it. We might find that we are mistaken about what we think is best for us and for God's work. Brothers and sisters, the answer that God gives us to prayer is the very best for our life. The disciplines, the ordinary disciplines of grace that you're learning about are all meant to conform you into the image of Christ. As a good and loving father, he's never going to give you second best. Would you give your child second best if they come asking something for something that's legitimate and good for them? No. God is going to give us what's best. And so sometimes we have to say, okay, God, your grace is sufficient for me to live in this situation. But we have to balance this with like Luke 18:1. And then he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Continue to pray. The poor widow in this kept coming back. And so Jesus is saying, don't give up. Keep praying. Well, then I don't know. What should I do? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He'll give you wisdom. Ask others to pray for you. Get their wisdom. But don't lose heart. Keep praying. So as I pray, as I close, I grow in my imitation of Christ, my discipline, my fight against sin, my love for Christ, and my conformity to God's will. And certainly, we don't leave out the fact that you grow in your relationship. There's a typo. It's doubly important because I put it at the end. I grow in relationship with my Father in heaven. See, you won't forget this because there's a typo. Prayer is a relationship. It is an active, living relationship because as we pray, we grow in our knowledge of the Father, our love for the Father, our knowledge of the Son, our love for the Son, our knowledge of the Spirit, our love for the Spirit. We grow in this relationship. But let's remember as we pray, prayer doesn't change God. It changes you. It bends your desires towards His desires. You learn to want what He wants. You learn to love what He loves, and you learn to trust how He leads. Brothers and sisters, the one you pray to is not a sterile, cold chess master. Yes, He is sovereign. He has a perfect plan for each one of your lives, each one of you. And that is a plan that is just wrapped up in His perfect love. And He is a Father who loves His children dearly. So come to Him in prayer, knowing that He will transform you. And that transformation is the very best thing for your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, thanking You for this time we've had in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would make me better at praying, a better prayer. I pray that You would make this church better at praying. That You would make the men of this church warriors in prayer for the cause of Christ, for the cause of their wives, for the cause of their children. Father, I pray for this upcoming outreach that's happening. God, I pray that You would bring visitors, bring people from the community. Father, I pray that You would open up conversations. Father, I pray that You would open up gospel conversations. I pray that You would bring people to Christ through the labors of this church as they seek to reach out to the community. Lord, I lift up Phil and Kyle. Make them men of prayer. As they stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, help him to understand that when Christ went into Gethsemane the day before he gave his life on the cross, that as they preach the cross, that they need to pray like Christ prayed, so that the gospel would work powerfully in this church and in the community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.